He asked if I would speak to you on the subject of the self-image. Now, he didn't ask me if I would speak, period, or choose my own subject. But he gave me the subject, and that was the condition that I was to have the privilege of being with you, that I would follow that subject. And I'm glad to speak on this subject this morning because I'm interested in seeing every Christian fully liberated, fully motivated, and totally fulfilled. And I believe that a discussion of this matter of the self-image is a key or a clue to this experience. So we're going to approach it this way this morning. First of all, with the definition, what do we mean when we talk about the self-image? And then some theories as to how the self-image is formed. Some scriptural admonitions about self-image. And then finally, three suggestions for upgrading our self-image. According to one of the persons, Mr. Saul Gellerman, who has written on this subject, the most important psychologic discovery of this century is the discovery of the self-image. Now, if that's true, it must be important if it's the most important discovery of this century. And then to define it, he says, the self-image is our own concept of the sort of person I am. So when we're talking about self-image, we're simply talking about the kind of a person that I think that I am. In a further discussion of the subject, however, it's pointed out that there's only a very few of us which have an accurate concept of the person we are. But one of these statements is, the average individual is not particularly well acquainted with himself, so to speak, but he remains quite faithful to his not-so-accurate image of himself and thereby acquires some consistency. Well, we'll get back to that in a little bit. It's more interesting, I think, to discuss some theories on how the self-image is formed. One of the persons who's done some research into this area in trying to fully explore the subject went into hypnotism. And one of the things that surprised him was to find out that a good hypnotic subject could be told by the person who was hypnotizing him. That is, he would take a cold piece of iron, a poker out of a fireplace, paint the end red, put it on his hand, and tell him that that poker was burning his finger, burning his hand. And then watch a blister rise up right under that cold iron on his hand. So he said, what in the world is happening where that I can tell him that iron's burning his hand and a blister will rise up? Well, as a result of his research, he concluded that there's a certain arrangement between the mind and the body chemistry, which brings about this result we just talked about. Now, for example, under the in the ordinary process, if you placed a hot poker on your finger, on your hand, the nerves would pick up the heat, transmit a message to the brain that tissue was being destroyed, and then the brain would give orders to the body chemistry to send some water down there and cool it off before it was further destroyed. And this would all happen instantly. So what he discovered, it's possible for the mind to bypass the nervous system. And he just put the thought directly into the mind of the person being hypnotized, tissues being destroyed, the body chemistry sent some water down there to cool it off. Now, the conclusion of this is that the body chemistry never questions the signal or the order which the mind sends does not evaluate whether it is true or false, but immediately puts into action whatever is needed to carry out the impulse or the order of the brain. Now, for example, when most parents, I think, have their first child, they are not mature enough and imaginative enough for this challenging experience. So as soon as the child gets big enough to get into everything, the first communication they generally have with him is, don't. Don't do this. Stop doing that. In fact, I heard about a mother who gave the instruction to her babysitter, every 10 minutes, open the door and yell out, Johnny, stop doing that. Well, there begins to be formed in the child's mind the idea that I can't seem to do things right. Instead of the parents being imaginative enough to give some positive suggestion, everything is no. Well, as a result of this, when the child is engaged in play with other playmates, maybe he's a little bit slow. Children can be very cruel. They pick it up and kind of make him the brunt of the jokes. Well, he goes off to school, and the teacher thinks that he's retarded. What we're saying here is that this child may have the highest IQ of anybody in his class, but because of certain negative things which have been sown in his personality, he has a personality problem. Proverbs 23:7, in the Amplified Version and in the King James, the RSV is a little different, is a verse I've always wondered about. But after having heard this explanation, I think that I understand it. And this verse literally would say, and this is from the Word of God, as a person thinks in his heart, so is he. We become what we think. And so here's a little boy with a brilliant IQ, a high IQ, but because of thinking, his self-image is that I can't do anything right. He shows up as more looks like a may show up as a retarded or a negative personality. In experiments that have been done in the classroom, I heard about one in which they selected one member of the class who was a great humorist, at least he thought so, and joke teller. So the teacher arranged with everybody in the class that whenever he told a joke, nobody would laugh. And within 3 weeks, this particular student stopped telling jokes altogether. Now I'm trying to tie these things together. Our self-concept is the result of our interpretation of other people's reactions to us. It is not what that reaction actually is, but it is our interpretation of other people's reaction. Now, to carry this last idea a step further, suppose as I had come in this morning that I had told you what I thought was a real funny incident and nobody laughed. Well, I would wonder about it and perhaps conclude, now, I either don't know how to tell a funny story, or I forgot the punchline. The fact could have been that yesterday morning at this same time, whoever was up here before you told exactly the same story. But you see, my interpretation of your reaction would have been, I'm not funny. So our self-image is the result of our interpretation of other people's reactions to us. Now, we're going to get a little more spiritual as we go along here. So this is a little bit of what it is and how it is formed. There are some scriptural admonitions concerning the self-image. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, the Phillips translation reads like this. Each of us is to have a sane estimate of your capabilities. Moffat says, every one of us must take a sane view of himself. Living Letters said, be honest in your estimate of yourselves. I think they all say about the same thing. I was listening to Dr. Buswell, who was the president of an Eastern college several years ago, and he said that he felt that most Christians that he knew were guilty of one of two mistakes. The first was they thought that God couldn't get along without them. But he said the second group were those who felt that he could. So there seem to be just two groups, those who have too high an estimate of themselves and those who have too low an estimate of themselves. Romans 12:3 seems to be directed to those who have too high an estimate. The entire 12th chapter of 1 Corinthians talks with those about those who have too low an estimate of themselves. Writing on this subject, one psychologist said, at least 95% of all people have their lives blighted by feelings of inferiority to some extent. And to millions, this same feeling of inferiority is a serious handicap to success and happiness. Feelings of inferiority originate not so much from facts or experiences, but our conclusions regarding facts and our evaluation of our experiences. So we're working on the assumption this morning that we're a pretty normal bunch and that there's about 95% of us who in some degree lack liberation, lack motivation, and lack fulfillment. Because that we need to upgrade our self-image. Now I'm going to give three suggestions of how to upgrade our self-image. And I think we'll have some time left at the end of this period for a further discussion of this if we do want to carry it further. Now just reviewing back, we said that our self-concept is our interpretation of other people's reactions to us. And once we've reached a conclusion in our mind, the body chemistry has no alternative other than to make us the kind of a person that we've concluded that we are. I don't think that Paul had ever done any studying on this subject. But in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, you remember he said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. This was a mobilization order to every cell of energy that he had in his body to go to work and to be successful. Well, I want to get on with my three suggestions. Now, here's the first one. Believe what God says about the forgiveness of sins. And we're talking about two things here. I believe that when we receive Jesus Christ as Savior, that all the past was irrevocably blotted out. And I believe that having become Christians, when we invoke 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means that we have a brand new start. God is very interested, I think, in having this truth communicated to us. And he uses in Scripture what seem to me to be at least six very dramatic illustrations, and I want to give some of these. The first, Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Now in Colorado Springs and Glen Eyrie, where we're situated, this direction happens to be west, and this direction is east, and the airport is located out in this direction. If there were a plane sitting on a runway out here at the airport that had enough fuel to go all the way around the world and land at the same airport, and it took off to the east, went all the way around the world, what direction would it be going when it arrived back at the airport? Start out this way. You mean it would never run into the west out there at all? Suppose it would take off to the west and go all the way around the world. What direction would it be going when it arrived back at the airport? West. So east and west never run together. Now suppose the verse had said, as far as the north is from the south. If the plane took off to the north, how long would it be before it was going south? How long? Well, I don't know just how far it is to the polar regions, but if it went far enough north, pretty soon it'd be going south. And when it got to the South Pole and headed up, it would be going north. The Holy Spirit knows the difference between east and west and north and south. So we're told, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. That is to express a dimension which does not exist, east and west. The poet said, east is east, west is west, and never the two shall meet. And I sometimes refer to this as God's multidimensional forgiveness. East and west do not exist in the same dimension. Micah 7:19 says, thou hast cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. I heard about a passenger on an ocean liner one day who got out not too far from a lifeline with a silver dollar in his hand. And he began to throw it up in the air and catch it. And then as a crowd began to gather around, he got more and more bold. He would throw it higher and get closer to the lifeline. Well, finally he threw it too high. The wind blew a little bit. Ship listed a little bit. And he missed it and dropped over the side. But he didn't seem at all disturbed, and he told the people around him, he said, oh, I'll get my dollar back in just a few minutes. I'll go up to tell the captain what's happened, ask him to stop the ship, turn around back to where I dropped the dollar, and we can surely find somebody on here who's a diver that will go over and pick it up again. But he didn't receive much encouragement from the people around him, and so he finally took a vote, and he said, how many of you think that I'll never see that dollar again? And it was unanimous. And he said, well, it was worth much more than that for me to lose a dollar just so I could tell you something. And then he gave him his testimony. And he said, Micah 7:19 says, as far as the, for thou hast cast all my sins into the depths of the sea. And he says, I'm just as far removed from them as that dollar is removed from me. In Isaiah 38:17, we won't illustrate these, just pass them on. He says, thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back. Colossians 2:13 and 14 and Isaiah 44:22 says they have been blotted out. But in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17, there's another expression, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. I believe the most outstanding illustration of this last statement is in an incident over in 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1. And I think I want to write a figure on the board to illustrate this, if I can get over somebody's cord here. Now, I haven't personally done the research on this, but I have confidence in the person who did. You notice in this 1 Kings chapter 6 and verse 1, there are two dates given. The first is It came to pass in the 480th year. So we have one point of reference, which is 480. And the beginning of that period is after the children of Israel came out of the land of Egypt. So the beginning of the 480-year period is when the Exodus occurred. And the end of the 480-year period is the fourth year of Solomon's reign. Well, that seems very clear, except that it is a problem to students of the Bible, history students of the Bible, because the dates in between these incidents are all very clear, and they total up to be not 484 years, but 594 years, as we piece them together. This so bothered a British Bible chronologist that he decided he was going to keep studying this passage until he found out why that discrepancy. And as he studied it, he noticed that there were a number of periods, I think it was seven, during which the children of Israel were disobedient to God and not operating under his control or his government. So he put these down in great detail, the exact dates they occurred, and when he added up the total, what do you think he came up with? 114 of these years, God's people were disobedient and not under his control. So as we subtract them, we come out with 480. What we're suggesting here, that when God forgives, he also forgets. And he not only forgets, but he rewrites history to show that that period of time never even existed. When he forgets, he changes history. He really forgets. So my first suggestion for upgrading our self-image is to start believing what God says about the forgiveness of sins. We read earlier that at least 95% of all people are inhibited to some degree by feelings of inferiority. And I believe that these feelings revolve around guilt to some degree. So our first suggestion, believe what God says about the forgiveness of sins. As far as the east is from the west, into the deepest sea, when we confess our sins, God not only forgives and cleanses, but he forgets and actually blots the incident out of the record, so that as far as he is concerned, it never existed. Now the second suggestion is, believe what God says about his purpose for you. I expect many of you have memorized Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The next verse says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. What this verse is saying is that God has a plan for you, each one of us. And I'd like to underscore that a little bit. Over in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, we have the record of one of the conversations of Christ. And what he was trying to impress upon the people that day was the importance of the individual. And so he used an illustration of the, I like to call it, the supermarket of the day. He looked across the street, if we could imagine a little bit, and saw that there was a sale going on at the supermarket. And as he looked over the A big sign in the window there, they were advertising 2 sparrows for 1 farthing. That was the going price of sparrows. A farthing was about 1/8%. So I've gathered that a sparrow wasn't too valuable, either to the shop owner or to the customer. But in Luke 12:6, we notice that the competition was on the job to get the people's business going by. So you looked over there and you saw a sign which said, 5 sparrows for 2 farthings. Now let's make sure we get the mathematics of it. In the first store, what was it? You put up 1 farthing. How many sparrows did you get? 2. But in the other store, if you put up 2 farthings, how many did you get? 5. So what was the bargain? 1 was thrown in free. So as I said, it wasn't much value to the shopkeeper or to the customer. Christ told them, he said, you are of more value than many sparrows. In fact, there's not one of them ever falls to the ground without the knowledge and consent of God. And then he wanted to amplify that. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. This has a double application, and I want to make it here this morning this way. Let's suppose that in the last 24 hours, a crime had been committed on these premises. And it was important enough that we wanted it solved, so we sought the help of the detectives in at the police department. Well, of course, they would isolate the area, then come out with their various devices. And one of the things they would look for as they went around with their magnifying glasses would be a human hair. Because they know that if they could find one of the hairs of the head of the person that had been at the scene of that crime, and then could get a list of everybody who had been on Glen Eyrie in the last 24 hours and collect a sample, they wouldn't even need to come out. They could locate the person who committed the crime down in their laboratory, because everybody's hair is classified differently. So there's a double meaning. The hairs of our head are all different in texture, so we could be identified by them. Now, literally, I think the scripture is saying what it appears to be saying here, that God knows the number of hairs in your head and mine, and he has to revise that record often. Psalm 147 brings out that he knows the number, 47:3, the number of the stars and the names of the stars. We don't even have a mathematical symbol for the number of the stars, but he knows their names and the number, and he knows the hairs of our head. But back to the scene of the crime, if there had been a camera there that would have snapped as the person who shouldn't be there was in the vicinity, that would make it easy. It's been pointed out that God only had about 18 square inches of space, but that he made everybody's countenance different from everybody else's. And the way we know, that is the way we distinguish between one another, is by our countenance, isn't it? God is a great God of variety. Someone asked the question once, will we know each other in heaven? And the answer that came back was, do you know each other now? Well, certainly, we won't be any more ignorant in heaven than we are now. And we will know each other by the variety of countenance. Well, of course, the favorite thing they would look for at the scene of the crime was a fingerprint, because we could be identified with our fingerprint. Everybody's fingerprint is different. Now, if there were a very sophisticated instrument present which could measure brain wavelengths, brave wavelength energy. We could be identified by that because it has been recently discovered that everybody's brain releases its energy on a different frequency. The first time I read and heard about that, my first reaction was, this means that I have a private line to heaven. I'll never have to worry about my prayers getting mixed up with anybody else's frequency. Now, if there were a tape recorder there, and the person who had committed the crime had said something, all the detective would need to do would be to take a voice recording of everybody who had been on Glen Eyrie in the last 24 hours, and looking on the oscilloscope of that voice frequency, he could find out who had spoken, because every one of us has a different audio frequency. The import of this is that we are tailor-made. A genetic student down in Australia told me his class had figured out that the number of formulas, arrangements of genes and chromosomes which are available to God is the population of the world to the 30th power. So it'll be a long time before God ever duplicates. So our genetic structure is no accident. Psalm 139, I believe, tells about, verses 24 and 25, our creation, not the creation of the body, but the creation of the soul, the personality. And it seems to point out that we originated with an idea in the mind of God. He had something he wanted accomplished, and without that particular thing being accomplished, his work wouldn't be complete. So he designed a formula of genes and chromosomes, and you and I became a personality, later to be joined to a body, for the accomplishment of a specific purpose. Romans 11:29 uses the two words gifts and calling. God never calls a person contrary to their gifts, and he gifts every person to fulfill that for which he's been called. Now, I haven't done a very good job putting this together, but let me summarize the second point here, the second suggestion. You are very important to God. There's something in his eternal plan that will not be complete unless you and I discover the purpose for which he tailor-made us and give our lives to the fulfillment of that purpose. We are really important to God. Believe what God says about forgiveness. Believe what God says about his purpose for you. And then a third suggestion here. Believe what God says about the future. I guess it was about a couple of years ago in a dorm meeting up at the University of Washington, the fellows had asked me if I would participate in one. I'd never done this before, but I thought it'd be fun. So two floors were pretty thoroughly canvassed, and the fellows and girls on these floors asked to come down to a room. I don't think every floor had a room there, a reception room or something. So the fellows in the upper floor were on the stairway, and the people that were on the floor where we were down, so about half of the audience were sitting on the stairs. But we had a question and answer time that was supposed to last for 25 minutes. But it was an hour and 5 minutes before we had the first break. In the process of this question and answer, one of the fellows asked this question, or at least made this observation. He said, well, you and I apparently have a different idea of what kicks are all about. He said, to me, sailing around on a cloud, waving a halo throughout all eternity doesn't sound too exciting. Well, I assured him that we were on the same frequency. And I said, because you've asked a question or brought up a subject here, which I think is very important, bear with me, it'll take me a little bit of time to give my response. So I said, I want to tell you about two incidents of which I have personal knowledge, and they will illustrate my response to what you've just said. So I told him about a couple, actually it was a family, that I knew up in the state of Washington. They were on their way to a meeting, a Christian family, where he was the speaker. And on the way, he turned a corner too fast. And this was back in the days when cars were built a little bit different than they are today. And he ended up with the car on his chest. His wife and daughter got out. Well, they tried to lift it up and couldn't. By the time some passersby had come along to help, he'd quit breathing. Well, his wife was very spiritual and very practical. So she just knelt down and said, "Now, Lord, we were on our way to a meeting, and the people are already there. And I know that my husband had his message prepared because I saw him work on it. And I can't believe that this is what you wanted. So I just pray that you will start him breathing again so that he can get on the meeting and finish it and hold the meeting." So he began to breathe, and he went on the meeting. A few years later, he wrote down his experience during this time, and I had a copy of the manuscript. And this is that to which I am referring. He said, "My first sensation was one of being liberated." He said, "I never felt like that I was in a straitjacket, but all of a sudden, I could really stretch out a little bit." But he said, "The main thing was, I had always associated my right arm with my body, and my left arm with my body, and my right ear with the body. But," he said, "even though I was separated from my physical body, I was in a body of superior substance. And I had a right arm, and a left arm, and a right ear, and a left arm. And every other attribute of the human body I had in a new form of superior substance." Well, I kind of tucked that away back in my mind and didn't think about it for many years. I was sitting right over at the Pink House on Glen Eyrie next to Dr. Edmond one night, who at that time was the president of Wheaton College. I'd read in several of his writings about how he had been a missionary down in Ecuador, was stricken with a tropical disease. They were so sure he was going to die that they ordered a casket and set it outside the door. They set a time and made all the funeral arrangements. Mrs. Edmond dyed her wedding dress black to get ready for the funeral service. There was a local health department law that a body had to be in the ground, I think, within 4 hours after death. So that's the reason they had to make arrangements in a hurry. So the doctors kept checking him out. And one time, no sign of life. But doctors are pretty careful, you know. They make a pretty thorough check. And the next time they check him, why, here was life again. So for 2 weeks, this went on. And they wore the doctors out. But Dr. Edmond got well. And as you know, many of you know, he recovered. And I don't know how many years he was the president of Wheaton. Well, we were sitting next to each other at a dinner meeting. And I thought, there's no time like the present to get the straight scoop. So I said, "Now, I've read a little bit of what you've written about this period of time. Would you care to expand on a little bit?" And he said, "Well, I really wouldn't." He said, "That was an experience so personal that I haven't even told Mrs. Edmond all the details of it. It was very personal and intimate between God and me." Well, I was greatly let down and decided to probe a little further. So I told him the incident I just told you about the man the car turned over. And I said, "Was it true that you felt that you had a new body made out of superior substance that had a right arm and a left arm and so forth? And he reflected and he said, yes, come to think about it. That was very true, but he says, that wasn't what really impressed me. And I waited. And he said, what really impressed me was that whenever I was absent from the old body and that new one, there wasn't a question or a problem that I could think of to which the solution wasn't instantaneous. There wasn't a thing that I'd ever wondered about that the answer wasn't perfectly clear. And then he went on and said, but that wasn't what really impressed me. He said, I thought I had the capacity to love God and to love people and to hate sin, money sin, in that new body with a real heart. He said, the depth of my ability to feel, the depth of my compassion is simply inexpressible. The love that I felt for God and for people. Now we could carry this a bit further, but maybe we better stick with it here on how the new brain is going to work. I guess we'll leave that till another time. But back to the dorm, after telling these students, a little briefer, I think, than I've told you, I said, you know, you are trying to fulfill an intellectual appetite in a brain that is only about 2% efficient. And you're trying to fulfill the feelings of an eternal soul in a flesh and blood heart that simply cannot experience and radiate real feeling. In fact, I said, your brain is about efficient as a burned out light bulb, and your heart about as efficient as a burned out resistor in an electronic instrument. What I'm suggesting here, 1 John 3:3, Christ said, we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. And Philippians 3:21 and 22 tells us that we're going to be changed and we're going to get a body like his glorious body. We are greatly restricted in fulfilling the aspirations of an eternal soul in a flesh and blood body that is bound by natural law. In the glorified body, the question's been asked, how fast will we travel? Speed of light? We'll be able to travel at the speed of thought. In Christ's body, he constantly ignored natural law. And in our glorified body, we'll do the same. But most of all, we're going to have a brain that really works. I told the students up there at the dorm that night, I said, if you completed every course this university offers, it would take you 75 years to graduate. Now, one of the things I'm going to do, if this university is still around, in my glorified body, is come down and take a week. And I'm going to graduate in every department, every course this university offers. So there's quite a lot of difference in eternity, in an eternal body with a brain and heart that really work. And there's going to be more to do than simply float around on a cloud waving a halo. So my suggestion is for a life of total liberation, total motivation, and total fulfillment is to believe what God says about forgiveness, so that your life and my life will never be inhibited by guilt feelings because of what we've done when we see the thoroughness with which God has dealt with them. And then never to fall in the rut of believing that we're not very important to God. We've tried to point out how that He has tailor-made every one of us for a purpose, and that we will experience total fulfillment as we're involved in the purpose. And then things do get a little dull down here. We can reflect on the future, what it's going to be like to move around in a body like Christ and to have not a flesh and blood brain and heart, but a real brain and a real heart in which we will experience the deepest aspirations of an eternal soul throughout all eternity. So, upgrade your self-image.